So we have been, if you've not been a part of us on a Sunday night, in fact, I looked at here, this is our 11th in this series. We talked about who is God. We did a lot of work in this idea of engaging others, and that's really been our mission, to engage others in conversation for Christ. And in engaging other people, we have looked at how do we gauge people from other religions or other faith background? How do we talk to them, respecting that they have beliefs and belief system, but also bring the truth of God's word to bear upon them? And so we have a great opportunity. And I thought I wanted to kind of reorient ourselves with the what and the why. The what and the why of that. First, the what. You know, the Gauge series, it really seeks to give you ammunition. So this is the what, the ammunition, so that when you go, when you talk to people, you have an understanding of God's word, but not only of God's word, of all of other religions, so that you are able to understand and talk intelligently about them. In fact, the why of this is really is 1 Peter. And 1 Peter reminds us, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that lies within you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so I'm hoping that this will engage you, your hearts and minds, with excitement to think that this week, next week, or the week following, I may have the opportunity to talk to someone from another faith, specifically from Islam, and I'll be able to do so for the goal of showing them the love of Christ, showing them who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And so this is where I want you not to be just information about another religion, but these are tools. This is my little toolbox. Okay, we're taking them off the pegboard, and we're putting them in our toolbox, and we're taking them out. And so we are there with this ammunition, with these tools to be able to minister, because we are called. This is our responsibility to say, hey, here's why I have hope. Here's why I have hope in Jesus. So I hope that in this week and the coming weeks, you'll have opportunity to engage others for Christ, show them your love. So this week and next week, it's all about Islam. In fact, hopefully you'll hear something new. For many of us, it's been shrouded in a lot of mystery, this religion. It's coming our way more and more. But for the most part, it's not the Jehovah's Witness, not the Catholics, not somebody else that's in the way around us, but this is something brand new to us. So I thought we would go there and try to understand, give you a brief history, a timeline of what's going on. So what is Islam? Islam was based on the prophet, founded by the prophet Muhammad, the so-called prophet Muhammad. So what happened is at 610 A.D. So 570, he was born. 570 A.D., he was born. And then in 610, he proclaims himself to be a prophet. And so he says, "I'm a prophet of Allah. I am a prophet of God." And so he went around and proclaimed his message. And his message was a peaceful message for the first 13 years. It coexisted with other religions. And it seems that after his first 13 years, he had about 100 followers. So it was not all that successful. But something happened. After 13 years, he goes to a city, and interestingly enough, they give him the rule over the city. And so as he comes to that city, he reigns and rules there and begins to wage war, basically to wage war. So a little behind on my slides here. Yep, I'll get with him. The next 9 years after this point, he wages 86 battles, almost 9 a year. So 24, Akala raid, the Battle of Baqdir, 625, Battle of Khud, and on, the conquest of Medina in 629, 630, other conquests, different battles, and that's just to name a few of them. So more than 9 per year until he dies. And then the year that he died, before he died, he wrote what is chronologically the last chapter of the Quran. Okay, there are other chapters past that, but chronologically, this is the chapter 9 is the chapter that he wrote right before he died in that last year. And so In that year, chapter 9 was the latest last major chapter, but it was by far the most violent. In 9, verse 33, Islam is to dominate other religions. So it changed from the first 13 years of his teaching. Okay, in chapter 9, 111, the bargain, as it's called, if you die in battle for Islam, you are assured of heaven. And we've heard that, you know, bandied around from different things. And so after Muhammad dies, for the next 150 years, those who call themselves Muslim would dominate one-third of the known world. They would conquer that. And so they went on a mission of conquest. And so that continues. So 610, 150, and then fast forward to late 19th, early 20th century. And then something happened. The fall of the Ottoman Empire took place in the last really Muslim stronghold. And Muslims began to ask themselves a serious question. What are we about? We have conquered, and now it seems that we have been beaten back in a lot of different ways, and we no longer have a kingdom per se that was just like Muhammad wanted, and to say Ottoman Empire was just like it, probably not. But how do we deal with the world? How do we deal with the rest of the world? And so Muslims began to re-examine their role in the world. In the early 20th century, we have for the very first time that Islam is a religion of peace. Okay, this is a very recent invention, as it were. And it was brought about because Muslims were looking at the Quran and saying, you know, we want to be a part of this, but we want to be part of the peaceful. We want to coexist in the world. And so they did so. So that's a little of the background, bringing up to just a few years ago. So what is it like to be a Muslim? Because we have to understand to delineate Islam, the religion, from Muslim, the people who follow that, because they follow in very different ways. But what is it about? And Nabil Qureshi has written a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He's written a book also answering jihad. He has a book coming out at the end of August, which would be really helpful for right now, but it's not going to be ready. So tune in if there's anything new. But he's written books because Nabil goes to college. He grew up in a Muslim family here in the U.S. His dad was in the Navy, career Navy man. Mother raised him to be a good Muslim. His father raised him to be a good Muslim. But he attends college. When he attends college, he is going to be a future med school. In fact, he has he's a medical doctor, but he's not practicing at all. He's in a debate team, and they, as debate teams do in college, they go and debate other colleges, and he is a guy on the bus with a van beside him. They hit it off. They're really good friends, and they're talking, and then this is a great guy. So they say, well, they get to the other college, this room together in the hotel. All right, that's great. And so as Nabil tells it, he gets to the room, and they both unpack their stuff, and the guy, the other college kid, jumps on his bed, opens up a Bible, and starts reading. And Nabil looks at him and kind of sneers. He says, you know that's full of lies, don't you? Full of errors. And the guy goes, really? Show me. This began a five-year trek. First 3 years, 3.5 years, he desired to tear down Christianity. And then they begin challenging about what he believed. Did he understand what he believed? So as he writes in his book, he has a couple of passages that are really insightful. It's going to be small print, but I'll read it for you. Maybe not so bad. He says, more importantly, to me than all of this, Islam taught me to lower my gaze before women. This is to the culture. To refrain from lust and other desires of the flesh. To respond to temptation by fasting. To consider the less fortunate and oppressed. To restrain myself from anger. To always tell the truth. To honor my parents and my elders. And to follow countless other virtuous morals that we often saw lacking in the amoral world around us. Okay? See, here's this man that he is growing up in America, and this is what Islam is to him. It is a virtuous life. In fact, he said of all the thousands of Muslims that he had met, he only knows of one who became a radical jihadist. Of all the times that he met there growing up in his family, he went to a very, a moderate mosque. And what you'll find is, depending on the mosque and the imam, is what they learn, because everything is an oral tradition. You recite the Arabic, but he's Pakistani, so you're just reciting words of another language. You don't really get down and translate and understand and find out. And he worshipped there with Sunnis and Shias and Ahmadis, which is what he's from. And he worshipped with a lot of people there in the mosque, and the imam said that the religion is of peace, so we're peaceful people. The imam says, be virtuous and good people. And his mother told him, you know, people are watching you because you look like a Muslim, so act like a Muslim, be kind, walk the women across the street, the old ladies across the street, do all these things because they're watching you, and be exemplary in your actions. And so he does so, and he grows up that way. And so for him, he writes later that the Islam boils down to this, at this time before he comes to Christ, exclusive worship of Allah and obedience to Muhammad. This understanding is verified by the Shahada. That's the proclamation that every Muslim must recite in order to become a Muslim. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. And so he says, he continues on, for even the Prophet Muhammad taught that this was sufficient enough to make one Muslim. There is much more to the religion of Islam, but at its core are the teachings of Muhammad and worship that no other God than the one he proclaimed, which is Allah. These teachings are contained within the Muslim scripture, the Quran, and isolated traditions of Muhammad, often referred to as the Hadith, collectively the Hadith. So he grows up learning the Quran from the Imam, from his parent, how to be a good Muslim. He grows up saying the Shahada. There's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. He grows up, and as he tells the story, when 9/11 happened, they were the ones who were almost most shocked as a family. And so let's back up a little bit and just talk about Allah. What is the word Allah? And Allah is a general word for God. We'll talk about next week, are Allah and the God of the Bible the same? But Allah is a general word for God. In fact, it's been used in many different areas in Bibles, our scripture, word Allah. In fact, just recently, 2014, Malaysian Muslims won their Supreme Court case that confirmed the illegality of Christians using the word Allah to refer to the Christian God. The Catholic Church had many times challenged the ban on the grounds that the Malay Bible had used Allah for centuries. Understand, that's their word for God. Okay, we'll leave that there. We'll talk about it. But the principal one is Muhammad. Okay, so here's God, the one God. It's a monotheistic religion. But Muhammad was the one who, in this late time, in his time, 610, he brought the words of Allah to people. And he was as they learned it, Muhammad was unparalleled in wisdom, character, spiritual devotion. Muhammad led the new Muslim community from ignorance through oppression into glorious victory for the sake of Allah. Since Muhammad was the perfect exemplar, we followed his practices as best we could. So you understand that why Charlie Hebdo, when comics are made of Muhammad or made of Allah, they're very, very up in arms, because Muhammad is the exemplar of how to live. So we understand. So just stepping aside, for believers to witness, to share our faith and love, we're going to be careful how we speak of Muhammad until we get to the point of their questioning and they're wondering what they believe. We're not going to turn them off right away, but understand where they come from. Everything is predicated on Allah and Muhammad as he is brought there. And so let's take our thoughts to a second, because we sometimes in the West have this thought that there is a monolithic group who all march the same proverbial drumbeat. A Muslim is a Muslim is a Muslim. Okay, and that really isn't true. Really isn't true. There's a lot of differences there. So let's look briefly at the demographics and the types, because it's interesting to understand the types of Islam. And you think of those as denominations. Shia Islam is very different than Sunni Islam. Bosnian Islam is very different from Saudi Islam. Okay? Folks that live in Yemen practice very differently than those of the scholarly Islamic folks there at the halls of the university in Cairo. Understand, they're not a monolithic. They have taken, and what many religions do, they've kind of assimilated to where they are. And so here's my culture. We're going to add this into it, and this is the worship. And so you'll find many different practices. And you can't look at one and talk to them and think that they necessarily believe. They'll believe about Muhammad and Allah, but they may practice vastly different practices. And so to understand that is how we deal with him. The core is centered on Muhammad. The core is centered on Allah. But the expressions are very much localized. So what country do you think has the most Muslims? Throw out a guess? Not going to guess. I wouldn't have guessed either, probably. So, the country with the most Muslims in the world is Indonesia, followed by Pakistan. Someone get that one? Followed by Pakistan and India and Bangladesh. And you know what? None of those nations are Arab nations. Right? So we have a kind of a picture in our mind, and it kind of, once we start examining it, it kind of blows it up. It does not, no pun intended. It kind of takes us away from, but we can't say, hey, they're all the same. They worship differently from how they, you know, depending on how, where they are. And so let's go one step further in demographics. So how do you tell a moderate or radical apocalyptic? And let me say, these terms, moderate we hear, we understand, moderate Muslim, would be like Nabil Qureshi's family. So it's a religion of peace, we're virtuous, we don't harm, do no harm. A radical Islamist would be one who for whatever reason, desires to have Sharia law over, and they don't mind using violence to accomplish that goal. So you have radical there. And then you have what Joel Rosenberg, this is from him, apocalyptic, and that would be ISIS and to a grand part Iran, that they want to bring in a caliphate and rule of Islam no matter the cost. Genocide, that's not too small, you know, too big of a cost to do so. We will do it. We will take whatever means. And so ISIS is there to bring the caliphate, to begin to grow that and take over the world, because what they're hoping to usher in the end of days. For an apocalyptic, they want to usher in the end of days. For them is, sometimes they call him the 12th Imam or the Mahdi, the one who comes, who will have been prophesied that will come and set all things right. And we'll see next week, I think we'll go into this, where they think Jesus will come with him also. And so it's kind of wrapped in there. And so you may go and give you a little stats here. Hopefully you can see these. Those countries of Muslims that support ISIS. In Lebanon, according to the survey, this is a 2015 survey. Okay, so this is very recent. 0% support for ISIS, the respondents. Israeli Arabs, 1%. Jordan, 3%. Indonesia, which is 256 million people, 87% of them whom are Muslims, only 4% support ISIS. Palestinians, 6%. Turkey, 8%. So Turkey has 80 million people. We've seen even this week, last 2 weeks, first the bombing in the airport, and now the attempted coup, which may or may not have been organized by Erdogan, the president. He's a very strict Islamist. He wants Sharia law there. Turkey has been fairly open and Western for some time. But Erdogan wants Sharia law. However, ISIS has targeted Turkey for control. They want to conquer it, even though Erdogan is very much a strict Muslim, partly because of just the location, the historical location of Turkey. You know, we think of Turkey now, we think of all the cities that Paul went to, okay? All the area, even from Ephesus to all of these, that string of cities as he went through on the way, that's Turkey now, and they want to conquer it for its sentimental, nostalgic, but also its tactical thing. So you move down, Pakistan, 96% Muslim, only 9% Malaysian, 11%. Nigeria 14%. Graphically, this is how it looks. Graphically, you can tell this. The unfavorable toward Islam, ISIS, is the yellowish orange there. And so favorable 3%. There are, though, in some areas, Pakistan, 62% don't know. A little troubling. So here's what Joel Rosenberg said, his latest, this is recently June of 2021 this year. What this reveals, though, roughly 7 to 10% of Muslims do, in fact, have a favorable view of violent, even genocidal theology, strategy, tactics of the Islamic State. So there are those who desire for this. And we have to understand it. The typical radical, person who's radicalized, is not a typical poor person from a forgotten place that, you know, there's no technology. It's generally a middle-class young man who's become disillusioned with life and started reading the Quran and takes it at its face value. So what makes a radical Muslim, and it's the willingness to impose Sharia law by force, is what would say make a radical and apocalyptic, is willingness to inflict genocide in order to usher in the 12th Imam. So understand that. It kind of gives us a lay of the land of who Islam is, but it really doesn't take us to the individual people. Because we see headlines, okay? We see internet, we see TV news, and we see everything. We see Nice, France. We see all of these places. And we look at that, and our tendency to think that everyone is radical. Well, 7, 10%, however, over a number of billion people, that's a lot of people. If 7 to 10% are radicalized. But those individual people, there are a lot of people who are not radicalized. And there are a lot of them who are actually doubting. In fact, that really is the good news. See, what's happening is there are many people like the Qureshi family who followed a very peaceful, virtuous, from their standpoint, form of Islam. And now they're being confronted. And as I mentioned earlier, Nabil would say, you know, we practice what we wanted to be. We had an ideal in our hearts and minds, and we practiced that. And so we practice virtuousness because that's what my mom and dad wanted me to be, and I wanted to be a good son to them. It wasn't necessarily all of it from the Quran. Now, we'll get into a little bit next week. There's the abrogation. There's different things, and so you'll have contradicting passages in the Quran. One of Jihad, chapter 9, others of not. But the good news is that the radicals are causing those who are not to doubt. Okay, they're wondering, wait a second, everything that I've invested, my family for generations have invested in, what if it's wrong? And Nabil says of this in his book, Answering Jihad, he says, such Muslims are faced with the same choices I faced, either for apostasy, to go away from the Quran, or apathy, let's just forget, let's pretend it's not there, or radicalization, it's there in the Quran, violent jihad. For them, radicalization is not just a paranoid hypothetical, but a potential reality. Thousands of Muslims raised in the West have become mujahideen, the fighters of various jihad groups, even though the battles are often centered in Middle Eastern countries. So they're facing this question. But they're facing this question for the first time in many generations. Is what I've been told the truth? And if they choose to believe the Quran in all its fullness, then they will become more and more radical. If they choose to say, no, I'm going to go away from Islam. I'm just going to be nothing. I'm going to practice. I'm going to look like it, but I'm not really. I'll go and do the social things. Then they're apostatizing, but they feel comfortable in their communities. And then there's the others who say, I just don't really care. I don't really care what's going on. So that what is happening, though, because of this, Muslims are turning to Christ. From 1960 to 2010, a recent study ending there, I think it was published in 2011, 2012, has gone from 200,000 Muslims now turning to Christ to over 10 million. It's radically changing. It's changing in hearts and minds because they are being confronted. And Joel Rosenberg thinks that 10 million figure is actually the low range. He thinks this is the low range. He thinks maybe 17-18%. Joel moved in 2014, as he and his family, to live in Israel and established a Joshua Fund. He's a novelist. As he says, he's a failed political pundit or advisor. All of the political races he helped advise all lost. And God led him to write novels. He said, I've been writing fiction for a while, so I might as well write my own fiction. It's a funny story to hear it. But God led him and his family to Jerusalem, or outside of Jerusalem. And so as he lives there, ministering to Jews and helping the church in Israel, he started a Joshua Fund, which really is bringing money in to help everything from Holocaust victims who are now well up in age to those who are exploring, helping churches and things. And now it's branched out into really ministering to Arabs, really ministering to those who are enslaved in Islam. And so what I want to do is encourage you, is you may hear terrible things and we'll continue to hear terrible things on the news, but understand that in every situation, as God is so adept at doing, he's using the circumstances of wicked men to turn others to himself. And so we as believers need to be active in it. And so tonight is really just an encapsulation of who they are, to let you understand that they're not all radical. They're not all devout. Some are apathetic. Some just don't want to know what's going on. But all of them come from a system, as we'll find out next week, that has very little love in it. Love for family, but love for God is not at all. God, Allah, does not love his people. Okay? And so they're coming from a standpoint that to hear a God loved, and a God loved so much for he himself to come to the cross, is foreign, but it is intriguing. So we have the opportunity to really reach those. One more thing I want to leave you with. There are really two perspectives to have on as you hear the news. You hear the public policy perspective, and that's important because as a public policy, as Americans now, for most of us here, as we live in the country, our government has a responsibility to protect us. Right? So doing those things to protect the citizenry of the U.S. And that is important that we do that public policy perspective. But there is a higher perspective. As we have talked over many times in the last couple of years, from John Hutchinson, the theology of risk for the gospel's sake, to other things talk about, there is a gospel perspective that says this: there is opportunity. We are to love and to share the gospel. We are to not fear for our lives. God has that in control. While the government has its role to protect, we have the opportunity to share something that's totally foreign to them, the love of God. And whatever your position on bringing immigrants into, refugees into our country, understand that whatever way our public policy turns up to be, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to witness to people who are coming in. They're probably destitute, coming from those who are coming, who are actually Syrians, coming, fleeing for their lives, they're Muslims, and now they're coming to a country, they have nothing, and they need the gospel, they need help, they need compassion, we learned this morning. We have an opportunity. The gospel perspective says, yes, we have an opportunity. We have that opportunity in all the immigration, quote-unquote, woes that we have in the U.S., God is bringing to us the mission field. And God is bringing the mission field. We can either be afraid of them. Hey, we can be afraid of them and turn our backs on them, which is rejection of the principles of the gospel for us. Or we can open with open arms, share the love of God. Might it be dangerous? Possibly. Have other believers been in danger for the cause of Christ? Read chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's worth it. So look at his opportunity. Remember that the Muslims are people. Islam is a system. Muslims are people. They're not all monolithic. God is doing a work God is doing a work. Nabil Qureshi was listening to a video this week. He says, for 1,400 years, we haven't seen as many conversions of Muslims to Christianity as we have the last 14 years. So God is on the march. Next week, we're going to give you some ammunition, some how to understand this, how to speak with them intelligently, how to show love to them, how to care, how to be respectful. Understand, if we had people come in, even for the standpoint you hear man on the street interviews, do I want Sharia law? Understand that for a Muslim, yes, they want Sharia law. Now for us, we say, well, that's anti-constitution. Okay, it's almost like asking us, would we want the U.S. to abide by Judeo-Christian ethics? Amen. Yes, we do. We want everybody to do it, but are we willing to do it by force? No. For many, they want it, but they're not willing to do it by force. A radical is willing to do it by force. So don't be afraid. I think that the message of this evening is do not fear. God welcomes sinners of all races, of all kinds, of all religions with open arms. God welcomes them and says, come to me, all you are weary and laboring under the system of Allah. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Remember, there's no salvation in any other name other than the name of Jesus. So next week, we'll compare and contrast Muslims' view of Jesus, their view of Allah, the view of God, and then we'll talk about how to best reach a Muslim for Jesus. We'll talk about maybe a little bit about the insider movement, how to contextualize and deal with people where they are. But I want to encourage you. God is doing a great thing. God is doing a great work. And so, why don't we be part of it? Why don't we be part of what he is doing? Let's bow for prayer. Gracious God, we pray in your name that you will pour out your spirit upon us as we minister to those that you're bringing even to our shores and to our city. Father, thank you that we do not have the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. We have the love of Jesus, the powerful love of Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who trust in him. So God, I pray that you would, in our time, raise up men and women, young men and women who are willing to take the gospel to every religion, to show them the love of Christ, to demonstrate the goodness of our great God. So Father, thank you for who you are. Father, invigorate us with an opportunity. Help us not to live in fear and to cower in fear, but look and see that you are accomplishing your great task. May we be part of it. Give us holy boldness. Paul prayed for that. We pray for that. We pray for the words to utter. We pray for a sincere heart of love for those around us. And thank you, O God, that you go with us. It is by your power that we minister. Thank you for your great mercy and grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.